We begin on a somber note this morning, a sober note. Hear this. A world without grace is a dead world. Let me repeat it. A world without grace is a dead world. It's a world in which there are wars and rumors of wars. Exploited people, easy divorces, throwaway children, court cases in prisons, guns and tanks and bombs. It's a dead world. It's a place where life is cheap and fragile and futile and elusive and burdensome. Hope flickers and fades. Dark shadows hover. We live in a dead world. It's a world in which everyone apart from Christ is physically alive, but spiritually dead. Gentiles, yes, but Jews as well. All people, according to the text that we've just read, apart from Jesus, without Jesus, are dead. Do we really believe that? Do we think that? I posit that if we did, we might mourn more than we do for it. We might, like Jesus, weep over it, as he did overlooking Jerusalem. A world without grace is a dead world. But that's just the beginning of the chapter. And in this chapter, weighty subjects, three of them, are considered and connected. I think it would do us well, as we turn to our Bibles or whatever means we're using, to look at God's Word and take note of it, to stand this morning. Let's stand as we read it. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, of the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Thank you. You may be seated. Three weighty subjects in these 10 verses that were scripted by Paul. In verses 1 through 3, we have the subject of spiritual death. In verses 4 through 6, we have the most magnificent of subjects, the one that overrides all the rest, the marvelous matter of God's grace. And in verses 7 through 10, we have the issue of good works. But let's talk about the first, spiritual death. How would you define spiritual death? I would define it as the soul being separated from God, or the absence of spiritual function. There's no understanding, no receptivity to God, no power to perceive the life of God, no interest nor desire for the things of God. And I dare say that explains the majority of people in our world. Our world, just like the world of the Ephesians to whom Paul wrote. Motivated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul later, in this same letter, chapter 4 and verse 18, would say that this is due to ignorance and hardness of heart. But it's true of all men because of Adam, our first parent. Romans 5 and verse 12. I invite you just to turn to that and look at what it says with me. Romans 5 and verse 12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." And that whole chapter goes on and explains the very sober matter, the very horrific condition called spiritual death. Now Paul says here to the Ephesians, he says, "You Ephesians were once dead in your trespasses and sins." Verse 1 here in Ephesians 2. Do you see that? "They lived and walked according to the age of the world, the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." All that to say that they were impacted and directed in large measure by Satan and his minions. He'll speak about spiritual warfare later on in this same letter. But he's writing to the Ephesians. He's writing to the Ephesians. And our tendency, our inclination, is to think that what he's saying to them relates to them, but not us. I mean, that was the Ephesians. You know, the ones who lived with the Temple of Diana overshadowing them. The ones who allowed for temple prostitutes and fertility rites. The ones who dealt with the great problem of magical arts. Look with me in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, that describes Paul's visit to Ephesus. And in verses 13 through 19, we won't read all of them, it speaks about this problem of the magical arts. And it says in verse 19, "A number who had practiced sorcery or magic," dependent upon your version, "a number who had practiced sorcery or magic brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas." There was a great problem with magic arts in the city of Ephesus. But that's them, not us. Well, let me ask you a question. How many psychic businesses do you think there are in Framingham? Would you venture a guess? Let's hear some guesses.
12.
30. Any others? One more guess?
2.5.
2.5. I want to say he's right, but he's wrong. No. 181 in Framingham. 181 psychic businesses listed in the town of Framingham. So much so that we have a town bylaw relative to psychic businesses. I'll bet you didn't know that. Article 5, Section 7. Check it out. This is what it says. No person shall tell fortunes for money unless a license, therefore, has been issued by the local licensing authority. Now, think of how many fortune tellers knew that in advance, and so they didn't even come to Framingham because they knew they'd have to pay taxes. We'll tax anything, won't we? 181. You see, here's the point. Paul isn't just talking to the Ephesians then. He's talking to Crossroads here and now. He's talking to us when he mentions something as far-flung as magical arts because of the spiritual death all about us. Our state of spiritual death, he says to the Ephesians, is contrasted, however, with the life of Christ as it's depicted in chapter 1 of what Paul wrote, verses 19 and 20. Vinny preached on it last week. Christ was risen from physical death and redeemed from spiritual death. Oh, wait a minute. We don't often think about Jesus being spiritually dead, do we? But what was his reference as he hung upon the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was he not at that moment separated from the Father? But then he was resurrected by the surpassing mighty power of God. As Vinny spoke about last week. Paul now says here, and you, chapter 2, verse 1, and you, Ephesians, were once dead in your trespasses and sins. God now describes this horrible, gloomy condition that they were in. However, that's just the beginning of the chapter. Look at verse 4. See what verse 4 says? At the onset of verse 4, we have one of the most hopeful words in the Bible. It's a three-letter word. But, we're in this terrible condition. We're in this horrific situation. We are hopeless. We are helpless. We're unresponsive. We have no power to perceive the life of God. We can't help ourselves. We can't act. We're spiritually dead. But, hear that but. Let it echo in your ears. Let it filter down into your heart. But, and what does he go on to say? Because of his great love. That brings us to the second topic. In this passage, the topic of God's grace, the marvelous, wonderful grace of God. Because of his great love, God relates to us by grace. It says here, that he's rich, that means plentiful in mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is his willingness to not give us what we deserve. Do we hear that? That's what mercy is. Mercy is his willingness to not give us what we deserve. And he's rich in his mercy. He has plenty of it, this great God of ours, the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, who loves us abundantly, unconditionally. And so he expresses his mercy in relation to us because of his great love. Though we're dead in our trespasses and sins, unresponsive to him, God would not leave us in that condition. We couldn't help ourselves. We were hopeless. We were unable to function spiritually. We couldn't do a single thing to impress God with our worthiness. Not a single thing. What is there about us that should attract and satisfy our Maker, our God? We couldn't, in fact, gain his favor with our very best efforts. But by his grace. Now, what's grace? Grace is his willingness to give us what we do not deserve. Do you see the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is to not give us what we do deserve. Grace is to give us what we do not deserve. I think I got it right that time. And how does he do it? He does it by exerting his unsurpassed mighty power through the Holy Spirit. That same power that raised Jesus from deadness to life, from the grave to heavenly places, he used to raise us from deadness to life. Amazing. Amazing grace. Would you not agree? Let me give you some examples of grace. I actually saw this on a newscast this past week, and I thought it is just such an ideal illustration of grace. There was an ex-con who could not find work and make a satisfying life for himself on the outside. He tried. He earnestly tried, but he just was unable to find a job, make a home for himself, support himself as he needed. So finally, in utter desperation, unarmed, he robbed a bank. And then he went outside the bank into the parking lot and sat on the curb and waited for the police to come. He wanted to be arrested, to be jailed again, where he'd be cared for, would receive meals and shelter. Well, he was arrested. He was brought to court. He pleaded guilty and he told the judge his story. And the judge asked, "Is there no one who will give this man a job?" And a local citizen, a businessman, stepped forward and offered him work and trained him to be a welder. And today, that man is doing exceptionally well. He's a good employee. That, my friends, is an example of grace. It really is. That's an illustration of grace. The judge was merciful. He did not give the man what he deserved, which was jail. He did give the man what he didn't deserve, which was freedom. Grace. I'll give you another example. Ladies, If a beauty salon approached you and said, we'd like to give you a free makeover on the condition that you agree to be our poster girl, would you be flattered? Maybe you shouldn't be. Think about it. They want to approach somebody, to put it tenderly, who is maybe the least lovely among all the damsels that they approach, so that their before and after pictures are really a good contrast and will feature their capabilities. So you wouldn't be proud or boastful, you'd just be grateful, right? When we receive grace, we've nothing to be boastful or proud of. We're the least likely to bear the name of Jesus, aren't we? But God, in his infinite love, came to us and quickened us, made us alive by his grace through faith, exerting that unsurpassed power of his. Whether we're talking about the thief or the lady, we ought to be grateful in each case, but certainly not proud. So why would God be so gracious toward the Ephesians, toward us, Crossroads? Well, that brings us to the third subject. The third subject has to do with good works. You see, we are his workmanship. We are the recipients of his grace. We are the examples of what spiritual life looks like in a dead world. That's why we are spiritually alive in a world that is dead. No other reason. God wants to showcase his glory in and through you and me to a dead world that is hopeless and helpless, that yearns for something better, with more meaning and purpose than they've come to realize themselves. And so God entrusts us. He entrusts us with works that will serve his purpose and bring glory to him. In 1866, Alfred Nobel invented dynamite. He invented it for the purpose of making passes through mountains for railroads, or making a way for highways to be built. He invented it with all good intentions and purposes, and he amassed a fortune. One day, Nobel learned that his brother had died, and he read himself his own obituary, because the newspaper made a mistake, and it ran an obituary for him, Alfred Nobel. And in the obituary, they stated that he was known for creating the most destructive force known to man at that time. It really crushed him to the core. He did not want to be known as the one who invented the most destructive force known to man. And so he devoted his life from there on to promoting peace, and he gave away his fortune to recognize those who made a significant contribution to physics, chemistry, physiology, medicine, literature, and peace. And what Alfred Nobel is noted for today, you know, is the Nobel Peace Prize. So I ask you this question. If you were to read your obituary, what would you want to be noted for? Would you be satisfied that you were noted for being God's workmanship, His masterpiece, for serving His purposes and bringing glory to Him? Would that suffice for you? There's some lessons I think I want us to draw from this passage. The first is this. The church at Ephesus then, and Crossroads now, are those who have understanding, possess receptive hearts, open ears, open eyes, open arms, willing hands and feet to God's life through them to a dead world. Here's what I think. I think spiritual life equals response to God's calling. Spiritual life equals response to God's calling. How responsive are you to God? I believe we can measure our spiritual life thereby. Second lesson. And it has to do with those who may not yet be responsive to God in any way, may still be, in fact, spiritually helpless, maybe totally incapable of perceiving the life of God, not interested, no desire for the things of God. The lesson for you this morning is this. Spiritual death doesn't have to be terminal. Doesn't have to be permanent. It can be cured. It can be changed. Paul said to the Ephesians, "You once were dead in your trespasses and sins. But because of God's great love." So you see, God issues His call to everyone, even you who may yet today be unresponsive. If we respond to His call through the gift of simple faith, trusting Him in Jesus, then by the grace of God, He will make you alive to Himself. He will begin to stimulate those spiritual senses, and your life will be different. You will know what Jesus promised. And what did Jesus promise? He said, "I am come that you might have life." And then he goes on, he says something more than that. Of course, we all have life, physical life. We all draw breath for a time. But he says, I am come that you would have life and have it more abundantly. Abundant life equals physical and spiritual life. We can all have it. You can have it today if you just want it and reach out. God never turns anyone away. Third lesson, if you're already alive in Christ, already a believer, a follower of His, you must, the text teaches, not Ron Sylvester, the text, the Word of God, you must serve Him in some capacity out of a heart of gratitude. You must respond to His callings, to good works. And the lesson is that He's prepared them in advance for you already. He knows what He wants you to do. You must respond to Him and do those good works out of gratitude. Not to earn His favor, but to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in quickening me and making me alive in you." Last lesson is this. If you're a believer, do not allow the shadows of spiritual death, unresponsiveness to God's call, to sap the abundant life that God has prepared for you. We, by grace, through faith, because of His great love, live in a dead world. Our motivations, therefore, are not limited to earthbound ones. We serve a great and a gracious God, don't we? We certainly do. Now, I don't know what specific callings, what good works God has for each one of you. But of this I am certain. It will be His means of injecting His grace into the dead world of Framingham. So listen, respond, and act because you live. Let's pray.